Our beloved, we have read Proverbs already, so I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it's 952 in the Pew Bible, 952 in the Bible that's provided for you. We'll turn back in a moment to Proverbs and the passages, the verses that were read earlier. But before that, let's read from the new book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the living God. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you and we come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our priest, that you offered yourself the perfect sacrifice for our sin, that you are our king, that you reign in us and over us, seated at the right hand on high. But Lord, you are our prophet. And we pray that this day and this time in this service that you would speak to us yourself, the words that are life-giving, the word that is above all earthly powers, the word that changes lives, the word that breaks and mends, that wounds and heals, that changes us. Lord Jesus, speak to us now. Your servants are listening. So we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We've been looking together at Proverbs and the subject of wisdom. Wisdom is the skill for living wisely, living well in God's eyes, living wisely and well in a fallen world. So it's not just, wisdom is not just about being moral. It's not less than being moral, but it's more than being moral. It is knowing right decisions and right actions. It's not right decisions and right actions in terms of things that the law doesn't specifically speak against. Remember what I said, right? You're thinking, should I kill my boss? Well, you have a very clear, distinct commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Right? Very clear. But then, right, should I hire this person or this person? Should I marry this person or this person? Should I confide myself in this individual or another individual? Right? There aren't clear commandments about those things. So you need wisdom to make those right kinds of decisions. Or right decisions in answer to those kinds of questions. And that's what the book of Proverbs is about. It is about character. So the book of Proverbs is not, you know, a whole bunch of techniques, a whole bunch of methods, a whole list of things to follow through. Hey, man, I'm wise now. We're kind of technique-oriented people in America. That's what we really like. But the Proverbs don't provide that. What they do provide is they say, this is the kind of person you need to be to make wise decisions. So it's about character. It's about integrity. It's about those kinds of things. So we've been studying the book of Proverbs together to look at this, because this is the emphasis of the book. We looked at the first 9 chapters. And then in the remaining chapters, chapter 10 through to the end of the book, we've been looking at themes. So we've looked at our words, we've looked at anger, we've looked at friendship, we looked last week at self-control. This week, we're looking at another very important theme in the book of Proverbs. We're looking at the theme of pride or humility. Now, these next 3 Sundays are going to have the same title, How We Steward Our Heart, because we're going to be looking at subjects like pride or humility, and next time, the crushed spirit and forgiveness. Those are the kinds of things that we're going to be thinking about in the weeks ahead. But here we're looking at pride, at humility. Proverbs is telling us, you see, if you are certain that you are wise, you aren't. You're a fool. But if you are aware of your foolishness, or increasingly becoming aware of your own foolishness, the book of Proverbs says you're wise. That's how the book works. Proverbs 16:19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Do you hear what it's saying? It's saying that humility is more valuable than all the precious stones and all the precious metals in all the world. It makes you truly, truly wealthy. Student once asked Augustine, what are the 3 greatest virtues? Augustine said, the 3 greatest virtues are these: humility, humility, and humility. And that's what we're thinking about this morning. So I want to think about 3 things. First of all, pride described. Second, pride's danger. Third, pride's antidote. So pride described, pride's danger, and pride's antidote. What is pride? Pride described. What is it? How does Proverbs describe pride? Well, there are 2 things that we want to latch on to and think about as these verses that have been read for us lay before us. The first thing is this. Pride is a need to feel better than other people in some way. Pride is a need to feel better than other people in some way. Look at Proverbs 11, verse 12. Whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense. Whoever looks down on his neighbor lacks sense. looking down on other people for some reason so that you feel better about yourself. That's the first ingredient of pride. Pride makes us disdain others. We're always comparing ourselves to other people. And any comparison, sensual, right? Any comparison that makes me feel better about me. That's what pride is. That's the key ingredient to pride. C.S. Lewis, in his marvelous book, Mere Christianity, has a chapter on pride in Mere Christianity. I encourage you to read it. But in that chapter, he says this: pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Pride only has pleasure in having more of it than the next person. Proud people are not really proud of being successful or good looking or intelligent. They are proud of being more successful or more good looking or more intelligent than the people around them. And it is in the comparison. That's where pride gets its kicks. It is the comparison that gives the pleasure. That's the issue with pride. You do something just so you feel like you can count. Right? That you do really, really count. Or that you're a person of consequence, that you really, really matter. Now, why is it that we need to do this? Now, you may be saying to yourself, "No, I don't do that. I'm not." But I would say that in one way or another, every one of us has this. This is like an AA meeting, right? We all stand. My name is Russell, and I have a, you know, right? That's the. We all struggle in some way or another with the issue of pride. Now, why is it? Loved ones, this is it. Since the fall, we have a bias in our heart towards self-righteousness, towards self-justification, to self-vindication, right? It's like we're in a law court. And all the arguments and all the evidence and all the spinning, it's what? It's to bring about a verdict that I matter. To validate ourselves. That we really, really matter. And listen, the easiest way to do that is to get somebody over here that you feel better, right? So that you can look down and you say, "Oh, I'm better than them." That's the easiest way to self-validate, to vindicate you. Well, at least I'm not like them. Or them. And this indeed, right, this need to feel that I need to, this is where we get this critical spirit, right? We're overly critical of other people, right, that come out marshalling evidence, not against them necessarily, but to validate us, ourselves. This is part of the human lot. This deep feeling to prove ourselves that I have significance, that I have worth. And again, the easiest way to do that is to find someone you're better than and to remind yourself and them that you are better than them. It's so easy. It's so easy, right? I mean, you can have a little group over here, and this little group over here, you know, we're hip, we're cool, we're savvy, you know, we're ironic. And then this group over here are saying, right, we're not hip, we're not cool, we're not savvy, and we're not ironic. And we hate people who are ironic, right? And then you can have another little group about this or this and this, and we want to differentiate or look down against each other. So, the first is this need to feel better than other people in some way. But there's another thing that feeds into this. It's this: a need to take God's place. A need to take God's place. The Hebrew word that's translated pride or proud, there are actually several of them, and they're all translated in English, pride or proud. But the Hebrew word in, look at chapter 15, verse 25, and 16, verse 19. 15:25 says this: "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." And then 16:19, "It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." So that word there, the Hebrew word that's translated in the English, proud, is ga'an. And ga'an is a word that's ordinarily referred to God only, because it means supreme majesty. And so when it's put against a man, it's intended to be ironic. But it's also intended to be very, very telling. Because a man thinks he has, right, I'm proud. Supreme majesty is mine. And it's applied here, like, the Lord tears down the house of those who think they have supreme majesty. Or this other, it's better to be a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil, who think they're something. Here's the point. It's telling because this, we have a bias towards assuming God's place. We want to call the shots. We want to be our own saviors. We want to be our own lords. We want to create or define our own meaning in life. I mean, that's postmodernism right there. We get to define our own meaning in life. But it leads to what? It leads to a desire to endlessly vindicate ourselves, to endlessly litigate, to prove that we're somebody. Somebody has put it like this: pride is the personal refusal to allow God to be God and to grab his status for oneself. It is a delusion. It is the ultimate delusion. The fantasy that we can make it as our own God leaves us empty at the center. We are therefore attacked by fear and anxiety all the time. We learn to swagger. We learn to bluff. We learn to intimidate. We look for people to use to buttress our shaky egos that our pride has created. That's why there's always this need to defend and to validate and to vindicate ourselves. Now, there's another part of this shaky ego and how it works out. It's this: pride makes us too self-aware. I mean, let me illustrate it this way. Our body parts, right? Unless there's something wrong with them, they don't draw any attention to themselves at all. I mean, right? I mean, I didn't think about my sinuses for months. Until this last week, because I've been hurting like the dickens all week. But ordinarily, my sinuses, they just go about doing their thing. I never think about them until they hurt. They're like, you know, your elbow. I mean, this is fantastic, this elbow. You can do this, you can do this, you can do all kinds. But I don't even recognize or know it or see it unless it's not working properly. But your ego, it's always thinking about itself. I mean, there's never an hour that goes by and it doesn't need anything injured. But man, when it is injured, did I just get snubbed? What was that look? Does she like me? Right? I mean, the ego, right? The ego is always, right? It's always thinking about itself. But I think that's the, as an aside, I think that's the glory of heaven. Right, it's not the paved gold streets. It's not all. It's you cross the threshold of heaven, and finally, I get to stop thinking about myself forever. But it's pride that makes us, right, too self-aware. There's something, you see, there's something really, really wrong with our sense of self. Turned in on itself. You may say to me, wait a minute, well, what about kind of low esteem people, right? They don't have this problem. They're not kind of proud. Oh, no. You see, low self-esteem, what we normally call self-esteem, isn't. It is pride. It's a form of pride. You're still thinking about yourself, right? You're still in the law court. You're still bringing all the evidence, and you're still bringing the differences, right? You have a superiority complex. All the evidence is being amassed, so I look down on other people. But for somebody with a low self-esteem, all the evidence is being bringing. Look, I am a failure. But you're still thinking about yourself all the time. And that is pride. Bringing in all the evidence, marshalling all the data for you or against you. Evidence, you are a failure. So we've seen pride described. Pride needs to feel better than others. Pride needs to take the place of God. So that's how Proverbs describes pride. We could add a few other things, but let's be settled with these two things. Now, what else? Pride is dangerous. What does pride do? So what does it do? Look at 16:18 with me for a moment. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now notice it says there, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, pride is dangerous because it may lead to destruction. You know, be careful with pride, because pride's a wee bit dodgy, so, you know, you got to be, it may lead to your destruction. It doesn't say that. It's an absolute. Do you see that? Pride goes before destruction. It's like a parade, right? Pride is on the go. Destruction is coming. So how does that work out? Pride leads to destruction. How does it work out? There are two answers to that question in the Bible. There's an immediate answer and an ultimate answer. There's an immediate answer to that. How does pride destroy? An immediate answer and an ultimate answer. The immediate answer, look at 13:10. By insolence, again, it's another word for pride there. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. What's it saying? The proud don't learn from their mistakes. The pride puts blinders on. It gives you tunnel vision. You're right, you just keep doing the same mistakes again and again and again. You don't learn from them. You won't listen. It kind of inoculates you from good advice and people around you. Again, if you're looking down on other people, well, what are you going to learn from them for? But then there's another one. Look at 21:4. This is an interesting one. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. It's actually saying the same as that last verse. This is how it works. If you look at the commentators, this is one of those verses where they're all agreed. At night, you have to have a lamp to see by, right? And that light, you're out in the dark, you know, the pitch black, and, I have a fancy hiking torch, one of these things you put up here, and it has a green light, and everything's green, right? Everything is touched by this green light. It looks kind of weird, but it's a handy tool. Now, here's the point. This is saying pride so colors everything. As you look out onto the world in pride, it distorts your view of everything. You see the point? It's blinders. It keeps you from learning from taking in advice, and it leads to destruction. You see, in the immediate, if you don't learn from your mistakes or learn from others, you're going to keep on doing the same mistakes again and again, and you're going to get slowly worse and worse and worse. But there's another way in which pride works, and that's in this ultimate way. 15:25 says this: "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." 16:19 again: "It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." It's that word, remember, Ga'an, that word that talks about, taking to yourself supreme majesty, the glory that only belongs to God. Pride makes us, to use a phrase that somebody coined many years ago, makes us glory thieves. What is the essence of godness and godlikeness? It is this: it is to give. It is to share. When you look at Philippians 2, what is it our Lord Jesus is doing? He isn't grasping onto his prerogatives. He's emptying himself, right? He's laying aside those prerogatives, coming down as a slave, as a servant, and he's serving. And you look even into eternity when our Lord Jesus in John 17, verse 5, says to the Father, praying to the Father, the real Lord's Prayer, right? "Give me the glory I had with you in eternity." What were the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit doing in eternity? They were sharing their glory and their love and their fellowship with one another, eternally doing that. Part of salvation, part of the glory of the gospel, is that glory that they had in eternity is being imparted to us. Now, here's the thing. Pride makes us glory thieves. It makes us me-focused, not other-focused. It makes us, right, I want to get my glory, me have glory, and not the other's glory. But that stance is in opposition to the very nature of God and the very way that he has established the universe. And so you stand, right, by pride, opposed to God himself. And he stands opposed to the proud. The Lord tears down the house of the proud. See, pride leads to ultimate destruction. Hell forever. All right, let's move to the third thing. Antidote. Is there an antidote to pride? What is the antidote to pride? Loved ones, in all the universe, there is only one antidote to pride. Let me give you it in one word: gospel. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only antidote to pride. 15:33 says these wonderful words: "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor." Two parts to that verse, and I want to look at each part of these verses because there are two things that we need to say about about how the gospel is the antidote to pride. Now, you see the second thing that he says, and again, it's notice it, humility can lead to honor. Doesn't say that. It's an absolute again. It says humility comes before honor. This is the first thing that we need to look at. Humility comes before honor. Humility brings honor. Now the word here, honor, it's a significant word. We need to think about it for a moment. It's a word in the Hebrew that's kavod. Kavod. It's a word that's ordinarily translated glory. Remember in Isaiah 6, when the angels are filling the temple, and Isaiah sees, right, he sees the kavod of God filling the temple. The glory of God. That's exactly the same word here, right? This is true glory. Humility comes before true glory, true honor. Real glory, lasting glory. This is saying humility is the way to true, lasting, everlasting glory. So here, this is a glory then, right? We've been talking about pride, and pride is all about me getting glory, and I get it by using other people. But now here's a glory that isn't strived for, that isn't grasped after, that isn't worked for, it's not merited, and it's not earned. Here's glory that's given. This is glory that's received. So, I hear this. This is the way that God does everything. It's part of the fabric of his universe. He delights to turn human ways on their head. This is the very heart of the gospel. The way to glory is through humility. All right, we're Americans, right? Americans, we like to be goal oriented, right? We like methods. We like having vision statements for our lives and all kinds of things. Right, here's the question for you. Here's the ultimate goal, right? Here's our ultimate life purpose, right? You sit down and you say, all right, I have a goal. 2,000 years from now, I want to be the most influential person who's ever lived. I want to be the person that people live to worship and they shape and fashion their lives about what I say and teach. My life goal is I want civilizations to be completely built upon my teaching. So I ask you, how are you going to go about doing that? How are you going to do that? Right? You said, right, from now on, I'm going to be the person, right? I'm going to live in such a way that 2,000 years from now, they're still talking about, they're having Bible studies about what I said and did. How are you going to do that? Would you do it the way Jesus did it? Born into obscurity? Born into poverty? Born not into a palace? Not hanging out with the mucky-mucks? Not with the movers and shapers? Not with the politicians? He takes the worst death available. Would you choose that as the way in which you're going to influence 2,000 years of history? That's what he chose. And in choosing that, he makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Do you see that? In choosing all those things, he makes foolish the wisdom of the world. Because it's in choosing those things that he provides salvation to all those who believe in him. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 and following. He came in weakness and he came in meekness and he came in humility, not to give an example. Hear me there. Not to give an example, but to be a substitute. To die the death you and I should have died and to pay the penalty you and I should have paid. He didn't come grasping glory. He came in humility and through humility received glory for himself and for us. How do you get the glory that he gives? Simply this. If you believe that Jesus died for you and you say, Father, accept me, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. If you say that, if you pray that, you've moved from religion to gospel. Because religion says, you do your best and God owes you. You do your best and God owes you a blessing. Right, he's got to be fair. That's religion. Gospel says, God gives me what I don't deserve. He gives me a better record, a perfect record, because of what Christ has done. And in the light of that, you live for Christ. It is received. You see, the gospel is received. It's a glory that's received. But it's a glory that's received humbly. And what do I mean by that? This is why people have such a hard time with the gospel sometimes. Let me put it this way, an illustration. If I got you for Christmas, right, you get this thing and it looks kind of weird. What on earth the pastor got me for Christmas? And you open the thing and it's the biggest bottle of Listerine you've ever seen in your life. I mean, you can respond in one of two ways, right? You can say, I must have bad breath. Or you can say, right, you turn the air blue as you go up like a Roman candle. How dare he? You could answer in those ways, right? But you see the point. A gift, some gifts, need humility to receive. That's exactly what the gospel is like. If you're sad and you're saying, wait a minute, I'm not on these. I don't need saving. I can sort out my life. I can live a good life just like the next person. That isn't how the gospel comes. The gospel comes, you're a sinner. And you need Christ to serve you. Will you accept his service? His death, dying the death that you should die, is paying the penalty that you should have paid, receiving it. But the second thing, let me move on. You say to me, Pastor, wait a minute. I believe, I hear the things that you're saying to me, but I still struggle with pride, right? I've trusted, I've prayed what you told me to pray, but every day I find myself jumping into the court again, and I'm vindicating and validating, and I'm doing all those things that you said I shouldn't do. So how do I stop? What's the antidote to pride? Well, look at the beginning of the verse we read earlier, 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. I think that word instruction is Torah. I forget now when I look at it, but it's Torah. Instruction in wisdom. Fear. What is that? The fear of the Lord. It's reverential worship. It's cleansing worship. It's coming back, right, is coming to see ourselves, right? I've got that courtroom ethic, that attitude, right? I've got to perform. I've got to do good things to feel good about myself. And if I don't do good things, I feel bad about myself. Right? That's the courtroom problem. And sometimes Christians get into that. I'm justified by faith, but I'm sanctified by performance. I feel better about myself if I do my quiet time and I pray my thing and I do this and I do this and I do this. Oh, I had a good day today. Now, how do we stop that? Because if we have a bad day, if we have two bad days, if we have three bad days, if we have a week of bad days, man, are we a mess. All right. How do we get out of the courtroom ethic? In 1 Corinthians 4, I wanted to turn here, but let me remind you, 1 Corinthians 4, you'll look at it again later yourselves. But in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he's saying to them, you don't judge me. I don't judge me. The one who judges me is God. Right, they're saying all kinds of mean and nasty things about him. And he's saying, you know, you're not the judge of me. In a sense, he's saying to them, I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what I think of me. What counts is what God thinks of me. So you say, right, Paul says, I don't care what you think of me. You say, well, that's a good thing. It shouldn't matter what other people think of you. What matters is what you think of you. Do you find yourself saying that kind of thing? I mean, I tell you, loved ones, that's just as exhausting as living, you know, living to your own standard, trying to achieve those standards. How many days in a year do you achieve the standards you set for yourself? That's just as exhausting, just as bad. Paul says, you don't judge me and I don't judge me. God judges me. Now, why is that a good thing? Why is that important for here? Because Paul says, God's verdict has already been issued. God's verdict has already been delivered. God's verdict has already been brought out. Why? Because Jesus went into the courtroom for me. He received my verdict. He received my punishment. And as a Christian, if you are a Christian, you're not in the courtroom. You're actually in the living room of heaven, sat down with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God on high. Right? You're not in the courtroom anymore. You're sat down with God as his son and as his daughter. Now, this is so, so important. See, my verdict isn't based, Paul is saying to the Corinthians, my verdict is not based on what you say about me or what I say about me. It isn't based on, you know, I do well, yeah, I get proud. Yeah, I do bad, I'm not destroyed. My performance does not feed my self-identity. It doesn't feed what I think about myself. God's judgment of me feeds what I think about myself. And you see, because of Jesus, the Christian is more precious to God than all the precious stones and all the precious metals in all the world. So Paul can say, listen to these words in Galatians 2:20. The apostle can say about his own life, I have been crucified with Christ. Right? The courtroom. I was crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the verdict is in. Do you hear the verdict? A Christian, you're not in the courtroom. Not anymore. Jesus went into the courtroom for you. He received the verdict. He received death. He received the punishment. And now you're with him as sons and daughters and no longer in that room. And every day, you have to remind yourself of that fact. You have to remind yourself not to believe the lie you're believing and to teach the gospel to yourself during the day, every day. Here's some questions, some things that I read this week, some good questions to ask yourself, right? You can write these in the fly leaf of your Bible or something. It says this, are you anxious? Ask yourself that. Are you afraid of how you look? Are you getting down on yourself? Are you being overly critical of other people? Are you devastated by criticism? Are you looking down on other people? You see, those are the kinds of questions you can keep asking yourself as the day is unfolding. But here's the last line. This is the most important. Whatever your questions are that you ask yourself, the last line is this. Court has been adjourned. The verdict has already been announced. Free in Christ. Free in Christ. Our loved ones, the more you grow in the habit of preaching that to yourself, the more free you feel, the more free you are, day by day, because the gospel, Christ, in him you are free indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you that the gospel reveals you and the world, how you have made it, and how you are remaking it in Jesus Christ, and the glories that heaven will be. And finally, we are over ourselves and into Christ forever. Lord, help us then day by day. May your word take root in us. We pray again that so important prayer that you would root us and ground us in Christ. All that's good in him. Build us up in him. That we, Lord, would be free indeed. Grant us these blessings because you have promised them. Because you have not spared your own son, but given him up for us. You promised all things. Grant us them, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.